Morning, everybody. If you ever have a Bible with you, could you turn to the Psalms? Big book, roughly in the middle. And we're going to look in a little while at Psalm 63. Okay, here we go. I'm going to read that out together. I'm going to read it out, we'll listen, and we'll take it from there. So Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I'll praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I'll be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They'll be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. The last few times when I've been preaching, we've looked at some psalms. I think we've looked at Psalm 23. Last time we looked at Psalm 4. It's a semi-random little excursion through the psalms that leads us today to Psalm 63. I suppose by way of recap, my agenda, if you like, is I've been wanting to encourage you to make use of the psalms, to live the psalms, not just to kind of like pick out the occasional nuggets, but see these as like a vital means that God has given us to encourage us through our whole life, through every season of life, with whatever's going on. There are some great reasons for reading and praying and enjoying the Psalms. We've looked at how they help us to engage with the one true God, help us to engage with who God is, rather than just an imagined kind of figment of how we think might God be. Well, God has given us the Psalms. They're revealing what he is actually like. And as well, we've seen by looking at the Psalms, we are able to encounter Jesus' heart. The Psalms that Jesus prayed and have such rich meaning when we consider that they all make complete sense on the lips of Jesus, and that then helps us as well. And I suppose another reason why I've wanted to look at the Psalms, as you're probably all intrigued by the first slide, is that we might encourage one another in living for God. So there could be a sense where the Psalms are really helpful personally, privately. But I want to encourage you, they're really helpful and important corporately together. It's how we are going to encourage and build one another up. Now, you might think, what on earth has an aircraft carrier got to do these? This is a picture of living in the Psalms, or a life that goes all the way through the Psalms. I might just suggest that the whole book of the Psalms, 150 of them, kind of represent a little bit about what life is like in God. You don't have to turn to these ones right now, but Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the one, blessed is the man who walks not in the ways of the wicked, but delights himself in the law of the Lord." Blessing. So Psalm 1 is announcing great blessing. The end of Psalm 2, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." So there's this wonderful promise of powerful blessing. And that blessing comes to us in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who utterly, consistently, and for all time has completely and perfectly shunned all evil and wickedness. He's never walked that way. He's never sat in that place. And life in him leads us into a life of absolute flourishing. There is powerful blessing that comes to us in the name of Jesus. It starts by receiving forgiveness for all of our sins by his death and resurrection. It's wonderful good news. And that good news only gets better. When you get all the way through to Psalm 145, Psalm 146, Psalm 147, Psalm 148, 149, and 50, there's just this massive crescendo of praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. That all that's within me praise his holy name. In those psalms, it's almost like there's no hint of life is hard. This is just a life of glory. So go back to the aircraft carrier. There's a runway and lots of planes, and they're going to go down that runway. And on some, albeit not all, aircraft carriers, at the end, to help the planes, there's this ramp upwards to truly go airborne, okay? And that ramp, I kind of feel like Psalm 1 is that initial launch, engines on, catapult ready, the plane starts to move. The end of Psalms is heading up that ramp and getting airborne. A life in God leads us somewhere. I think there's so many people now living life a bit like there's a runway, but there's no power, there's no uplift, the whole world is doomed, and we're just going to crash into the sea. That's the way, maybe you would even pick up elements of that now in terms of just how ready we are to suck up anxiety about the state of the world, about the state of the nation. Everything's fear-inducing. Actually, a life in God, when we fear God, is not. It's not leading to some cosmic cliff edge. It's leading to a completely new life. And there will be a day in our next life when truly airborne, we're like gone into a new dimension, a whole new realm, and we look back and this massive aircraft carrier that was our life just looks small. It's but a speck of this life preparing us for a life in God and a glorious existence for eternity in a new heavens and a new earth. The issue we face and why the Psalms are so helpful is yes, they get us started. Yes, it's pointing us in this glorious direction. But in the next slide, we're going to see a little bit more of a close-up of what the runway is like. Okay, the runway of life is not always, in fact, very rarely is it smooth. So overall, there's this upward ramp effect. But actually, in the middle, there's all sorts of ups and downs. I think the Psalms reflect this, okay? So Psalm 22, if we were to look at that, begins, my God, why do you forsake me? Because God knows we may identify with that at certain times, and then we meet with Jesus there, and it becomes a powerful place of blessing, but it starts with a deep cry of angst. It's still personal, my God, but why? Why have you forsaken me? The very next psalm, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And in the room right now, that will be going on in different hearts. And we can have an idea sometimes that our times of corporate worship should like perfectly flow, just effortlessly move, like seamlessly from song to song. The theme gets established. Well, you look in the Psalms and it's like this. Why? Because life is like this. Maybe our worship doesn't have to flow as much as we think. That someone could read out Psalm 22 and then we go into, our God is a great big God. And that's all part and parcel of encouragement. Like, if you came to me for some pastoral encouragement every day, regardless of what was going on in life, and I said, I've got a song for you. This is automatically very cringy, isn't it? Okay, I'm going to sing you a song. Every day, regardless of your situation, I'm going to sing, God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. But then there's this, God is good all the time. I'm not listening, really. God is good. Now, is that true? Of course, that is true. That's what we live with. But sometimes we just need permission to go, life is hard. Well, then how would that go? If all I ever sang to you when you came to me, regardless of life's encouragements or challenges, is life is hard. Life is hard. I'm not really listening to you. Life is hard. Life is hard. Like, how many people am I actually going to encourage? Maybe 1 in 1,000. Maybe one day of the year, you'll be like, that's just what I needed to hear. Look, the Bible gives us a worship book of incredible variety, and we need it. The runway of life is not all that smooth. And we can encourage one another. You know, testimonies, sharing stories of answered prayer, what God has done in your life, is that encouraging? Yeah, I'm going to say yes to that. Hearing a prophecy, corporate or personal, where just there's a sense of right now God is addressing you with something that nobody else could have known. You think, oh, that's super encouraging. I'm encouraged. Praying together. Is that encouraging? I'm praying. Let's pray. Let's just seek God right now. Is that encouraging? Yes. Is it encouraging to bring a compliment and say, well done? Yeah, that is encouraging. Is it encouraging to say, you've grown? Well, that can go either way, actually, can't it? But let's spiritualize it for the moment. Look, in God, I've seen you grow. I've seen that gift grow. I've seen your character grow. I've seen your love for the Lord grow. I've seen the way in which you interact with others and support and encourage them. I've seen that grow. Well done. Is that encouraging? Yeah, you bet that's encouraging. But as we consider how we can stir one another up to love and good deeds, let me just take you for a moment to the end of Romans. Romans chapter 15, not quite the end. And verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Now that encouragement is going to eclipse my personal testimony of how God just answered my prayer. That encouragement from God's word is going to eclipse the compliment that somebody just gave you. The encouragement of, let the word of Christ, let the word of God dwell in you richly as you admonish and encourage one another. And so we're going to spend the rest of the time just for a few minutes before we worship again, looking at Psalm 63. In Psalm 63, we come across King David praying in the wilderness. You may have noticed those little extra bits of text just after the psalm number, that is scripture. That is part of God's word. Those aren't just extra bits that people have added since. So Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah, or in the wilderness of Judah. Now, actually, when we were in Psalm 4, that was the previous night, Psalm 3 and 4. David, the king, had to flee from Jerusalem, run for his life, because his rebellious son, Absalom, was after him. He had declared himself to be king, and he and his followers want David done. They want him out. They want him dead. And he decides to, rather than stay in Jerusalem, fight it out there, and result in the city coming under siege, he decides to just go, and he gets into the wilderness. And you can see the sorts of things that he was praying, I think, on night one, in Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. So it could be, jumping through to Psalm 63, that this is now night two. This is his second night in the wilderness. I don't know exactly what that looked like, but it could well look like the picture there, and that little reminder from the last message where you can see him illustrated with his followers, all a bit downcast, bare feet, heading out, and there's someone throwing a stone just out to curse and get him. So what is the wilderness. What is the wilderness about? Basically, it means having a hard time. David is in the wilderness and he's having a hard time. Let us just consider, because like all good Christian worship songs, it's not that long before we start talking about wildernesses, mountains and valleys, storms and seasons. And it can start to feel a little bit cliche, but they're biblical, and today we're in the wilderness. What was the wilderness for David? Well, he was, he tells us, he was literally in a dry, parched land. Now, I'm going to argue later on that I don't think that David is actually spiritually dry at this point. But I think he is literally in a desert, in a dry place, which has all sorts of challenges. He feels, I think, dislocated. David is not where he wants to be. He feels like he's not where he kind of belongs, because he's fled from Jerusalem. Some of you might just suddenly now find yourself in a new place. Let me tell you, Sheffield is wonderful. Nevertheless, if you're quite new to Sheffield, for whatever reason, for you it could represent a sense of wilderness. If you just come to university and like, well, back home, loads of people knew my name. They knew my family. They knew where I lived. I was known. Things are familiar. I was at the top of my school. I was at the top of my game. Things were going well. I've come to this new place. I'm supposed to be excited, but actually, it feels awkward sometimes. I don't know many people yet. I'm not familiar. It's a bit foreign. In the wilderness, there is discomfort. David is a fugitive. He's on the run. Maybe he's still barefoot after 2 days, and he's sleeping rough. In the wilderness, David experiences insomnia. Maybe he slept well on the first night, bizarrely. But now, a bit further on, he's talking about going through the watches of the night. That's like, I didn't just wake up for a few minutes. That's, I looked at the clock and it was 2. I looked at the clock again. I'm still awake. It's 3. I looked at the clock again. It's 4. I looked at the clock again. It's 5. I look at the clock again. I've got to start a new day. That his mind, a little bit further on, his mind has had the opportunity to think about all the ways in which things could go wrong. All the challenges that are in front. And so his mind is fully occupied, and I guess a lot of us can know, it's difficult to switch off at times. For David, wilderness was, there's a threat to his life. In his situation, that is, people want him dead. And there's that phrase that we might just think of as quite sentimental when he says in verse 4, I will praise you as long as I live. That's the prayer of a man who does not know how long he has got left. I'll praise you. I don't know how long is a piece of string. In a wilderness, we can become very aware of threats, of danger, of uncertain future, of not knowing how things will work out. In the wilderness, what David was facing was clear-cut rejection and betrayal. His son wants him dead. Sometimes, even if it's not quite that intense, father-son, parent-child relationships can get a little bit fraught. Not only is his son against him, but then he can see that some of the people who've been with him are like, ooh, do you know what, David? I'm going to let you go that way. I think I might be safer over here. I'm going to try and kind of just get in there with the new regime. That's happening. So in the wilderness, there is uncertainty. David doesn't know how this is going to unfold. And even the best case scenario is difficult and undesirable. What's the best case scenario? Oh, my son's dead. Worst case scenario, I'm dead. God can do miraculous works and suddenly change the situation, but we also just need to allow ourselves the permission to say, sometimes there's no brilliant case scenario. This is hard. And if someone comes to me now and sings Psalm 145, I'm going to smack them. Okay? Because life is... I'm not, actually. I'm going to inwardly smack them. Here's another thing that's going on for David in the wilderness. Discipline. When we hit a rough patch, we do sometimes cry out, why? God, why is this happening? Maybe you've noticed that in this wilderness experience, David doesn't say why. He has some questions. He has requests that he makes of God. Oh, God, hear me. He's calling out, come through for me. Why does he not ask the why question? Why is this happening? It's because he already knows. He already knows because the prophet Nathan explained it to him. He's experiencing the consequences of earlier sin. And it was predicted that something like this would happen. And now it's happening. David doesn't need to say why. So there's an element where he's experiencing God's discipline, God's correction. Now, for our individual experience, again, that could echo for lots of different people in different ways. And you've just been at a point where life has changed. Had a wonderful summer, gone back to school. It's a new classroom. It's a new teacher. Maybe it's a new school. It's a new seating plan. I have been reminded recently that seating plans can be a source of great encouragement or great challenge. I suppose, just seriously, you can already know that life is hard when you're 5 years old. And you can know that life is hardest when you're 15 or when you're 21. I've already mentioned, in terms of maybe relocating to Sheffield, life is hard. Wasn't my first choice. Maybe for you, life is hard. I'm not sleeping because there is just so much in my head. Or life is great, but there's this side note. I'm a new mum. You just have to imagine at this point, putting myself in other people's shoes right now. Do you know what this is? This is utterly wonderful. But I haven't slept for longer than 30 minutes at a time for a year or however long. You might not be crying out why, it's perfectly obvious, but you might be crying out like, how long? And look, it's the most wonderful thing in the world. In your heart, you know that. Of course you do. But you also just want a little bit of permission to say, this is harder than I thought. And it's like my identity has changed. Like, am I just a mum now? Like, I used to have interests. I used to have hobbies. I used to have friends. I used to get to do whatever I wanted. And now, like, it's dramatic. It's a massive shift. It's okay for you to say life is hard. It's okay for you to say this is a bit like a wilderness. How can I get through that? Well, there's so much more that it could involve. Now, it can also be a corporate experience, life, a wilderness. Either for a church, a nation, a community. You know, when people turn away from, reject and oppose God's chosen and anointed king, it's going to feel hard and more uncomfortable to follow and support that king. And what's happened recently? In the States, a guy called Charlie Kirk speaks on a university campus and gets assassinated. Now, my guess is different social media feeds could provide us with all sorts of different information about Charlie Kirk and inform widely different opinions about him amongst Christians. But some of the things that have struck me this week is that when asked in front of camera and thousands of students, what do you want to be remembered for? A guy who only reached 31 said, I want to be known for the courage of my faith. And so in amongst lots of questions that he might be asked, he was also asked questions about his faith, and he'd talk about the Bible, and he'd talk about the Jesus, and he got shot. They might think, well, was he shot for being a Christian? I'm sure he's shot for some other reasons. There's just a huge irony in life right now that somebody could think the good thing to do, I've identified this person as being a bit hateful, so the good thing to do is to kill that person. Like, where is the hate there? And so our society is just living with these crazy contradictions, massive fear about the future and unknown, and having to respond to events like that. And so we could all say, right now, in some places more than others, living for God, it's hard. It's not easy. Someone could be addressing thousands and sharing their faith and be shot. Now, the reason for looking at this is not just to bring us all down. We're going to worship again. That ramp is coming. Yes. But maybe just in a little bit more time, I'm going to say three ways in which this psalm instructs us personally and together in how we deal with times of wilderness. Number one, turn to God. See, the job of the preacher is to say the obvious thing, but we all need reminding. Number one, turn to God. In a stressful time, our first priority is not to change our circumstances. We might ask God to, but our first priority is to seek after God. So let me ask you, when everything is stripped away, what do we really desire? What is it that we really want? Wilderness forces us to confront the question, what is most important to me? What is it that I really want? What do I desire? For David, all the trappings of kingship and comfort have been stripped away. His identity is being kind of pulled away. He's not the king, he's a fugitive, he's a man on the run. What happens for us in our own hearts when everything is stripped away? Maybe that's why you're here. Maybe that's why you're here. This is not a familiar, comfortable place for you yet. You're kind of here because maybe just loads of stuff has just got stripped away. I was putting my hope in this. I was putting my hope in that. I thought this would bring me security. I thought that would bring me joy. I thought this would bring me pleasure. None of it did. It all fell away and it crumbled. What's going to bring me true joy? And you're searching and you're reaching, and that's why you came here. And if you're doing that as part of a trend right now, which has been called the quiet revival over the last few years, particularly Gen Zers, people reaching, searching, looking for more. So the whole nation might be in a time of wilderness, but that can have a fruitful effect. As some people say, there's got to be something else then. It's not just about getting a good job. It's not just about having a nice kitchen. I don't know where that came from. My kitchen's fine. I'm happy with my kitchen. Yes, it's okay, Susie, we're fine, thank you. life has got to be about more, and that's why you're here. And it is. This quiet revival speaks of young people in particular just coming to a place of greater spiritual openness. Let me tell you about a guy for whom everything was stripped away. His name was J.C. Ryle. He's alive in the 1800s. There he is. I'm not sure exactly how old he is in that photo. I was hoping that photo would be him about 1841, because he went on to be the first ever Bishop of Liverpool, a courageous evangelical Christian. And he started in a life of complete privilege. He had a very wealthy grandfather and a very wealthy father. He went to Eton. Then he went to Oxford. He was the guy who you wanted on your team. He was amazing at cricket. He was probably amazing at football if he played it. He was a man's man. He was academic. He was sharp and he was wealthy. And he was pondering, am I, at the age of, between the ages of, get this, between the ages of 21 and 25, he was thinking, maybe I should become a member of parliament. Yeah, I could follow in my dad's footsteps. Or lawyer or banker. Now, which is it going to be? And this whole world of opportunity, every door was opened to him. He says this of one night in June 1841. We got up one summer's morning with all the world before us as usual and went to bed that same evening completely and utterly ruined. His dad had mismanaged the bank in Macclesfield, and they did lose everything. The creditors came. There was a run on the bank. It didn't survive. The creditors came, and they took the lot. What do you do when everything's stripped away? Thankfully for J.C. Ryle, a few years earlier, he had clearly given his life to the Lord. He'd not be able to say it was precisely this point or that point, but very much loved by his family, he kind of disagreed with them about the faith, and he gave his life to the Lord. And I think his life stands as a testimony of one who just says, what I really want, what I really need, and what I really want to give my life to is following this God. And I'll trust him to keep me safe. And I'll trust him to lead me through the one and only door that was open to him at that time. So maybe that's for us. Now, that was the case for David as well. I think before things got stripped away, he'd already made the decision. We don't have to wait for crises to give ourselves to the Lord. So, earnestly I seek you. Could be said, early I seek you. And before all that kind of concerns the people who don't consider themselves to be mourning people particularly, I'm not sure it's talking about time of day. I think it's talking about attitude. I am not going to lose any time in seeking my God. I'm going to lose no time now in making him my first port of call in all things. And look, when he thinks about the things that he's missing, in this psalm, he's not talking about the comfortable house, the amazing kitchen, the super job. He says, I remember I have seen you in the sanctuary. I've beheld your power and your glory. Like, what's he really treasuring? Oh, if only I could be back at the palace, if only I could do this again. No, no, look, what matters is I want to be close to where God is. I want to be with him. So I say, number one, turn to the Lord. Number two, delight yourself in the Lord. Make the Lord your delight. Store up all that you have learned of God, remembering what he has already done, what he has already said, and how he has already encouraged is so important. Can we recall what God has already done in our own lives? What are you treasuring in your heart right now? Let's be deliberate. I've got another photo of someone else I'd just like to mention briefly, not J.C. Ryle. It's just coming. Here we go. J.C. Samaniego. Here he is in the God-ordained drum booth earlier this week. Drum booth, by the way, which appears to be a fantastic place for discreet conversation whilst breaking bread. Tim Hodgson. Who knew? Anyway, here is my friend Joseph with something a bit like this. A big bottle. Now, I think his has like a measurement down the side, like fluid ounces. It's kind of measuring how much is on the bottle. I've got this one. It's actually my daughter's. And it's, have you seen this? It's got the time of day. Like, you fill up the bottle. Like, I've always just thought, I don't need to remember to drink. But every day, I think, we all manage to drink. Like, we're not thinking to ourselves, oh, I've got so much to do today. There are so many jobs. There are so many responsibilities. Like, how on earth am I going to manage to factor in the time to remember to drink something? But according to this bottle, and the one that Joseph's holding up as well, sometimes we do actually need a reminder. We need a deliberate plan. It's 8 o'clock. Well, it's not. What time is it? I'm already ahead of schedule. It says 2 o'clock here, halfway there. And it's got a variety of motivational statements in it as well. Just to remind me that drinking is necessary. Drinking is good. Delight yourself in the Lord. I think when we hear this prayer, we're hearing the prayers of a man who's done that. And actually, there is an element of discipline to our delighting in the Lord. And it doesn't mean that necessarily you have to just store it up for one massive moment and think, oh, I will only really be delighting in the Lord if I pray for 2 hours before the day begins. You have permission to do that, but you have permission to come up with other plans and take a moment. And sometimes discipline is important because it's so easy just to go, life is hard, Lord. I'm going to spend some time with you because life is hard. Life is hard. All my time with the Lord does is remind me that life is hard. Don't do that. Remind yourself of the Lord, that you love. This is what he does. Because your love is better than life. Again, it sounds so sentimental, but think about that. Your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name, I will lift up my hands. I'll be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Actually, there are ways in which there were kind people who supported David, and when he was in the wilderness, came and met him and said, have this to drink, have something to eat. So I don't think he is starving, but spiritually speaking, I don't think he's starving. Thirdly, oh goodness, hope. Put your hope in God's promises. This is what he does as he gets to the end of the psalm. It's actually incredibly potent and provocative when he says, those who want to kill me will be destroyed. And he goes on to say, but the king will rejoice in God. Why is that significant? Because lots of people are thinking, we don't think he's going to be the king for that much longer. But he's like, no, God's got promises on my life. God promised that one of my descendants would sit on the throne. And this whole situation with Absalom doesn't feel like that, okay? So I'm going to believe God. I'm going to believe what God has said to me in the past. And do you know what sometimes we can do? It's going to be brief. We'll worship again in a moment. Is we can apply that and think, well, David had promises over his life. Let me do a quick audit of promises over my life. Now, you're allowed to do this. You might have heard the one about the flight, the joke about the flight that encountered some turbulence and started to nosedive, engine flames out. Everyone starts to panic, and one guy there is serene. And maybe the two Christians beside each other, they've been chatting earlier on, and said, how can you be so calm? I've got unfulfilled prophecy in my life. What? God's promised me. He said, when I was 15, I was going to be the only survivor of a plane crash. I'll be all right. Maybe I shouldn't joke, because that actually has happened in the past year in India, hasn't it? Someone was a sole survivor. But we can think that I'm going to find hope by just thinking about important things. But if we're not careful, that starts to not be quite as encouraging as it could be. So here we're to go, not just what has God, in my subjective experience, possibly said or given me a hint that might happen in the future. Because those hurt hopes, we don't really see super clearly all the time. We don't know how they're going to be fulfilled. And they can be quite subjective. Maybe it was too much coffee. Maybe it was something else. Sam's telling me to wrap up. Here is my final encouragement. Don't mess up, Dad. Do good. All right. Our mission is to treasure the Lord Jesus Christ and the unfulfilled prophecies that are over his life and the things that he has said. That's where we're going to find hope. He says, I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. He says, because of the increase Because of the increase in wickedness, the love of some will grow cold. In my paraphrase, let's just turn there. This is a parting gesture. If the worship band would like to come up. Matthew 24, verse 12. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And when the end will come, Christ will be seen by all. Our glorious, wonderful, eternal, reliable, sovereign Lord and ruler of the universe. He is our hope. He is our joy. He is the one we treasure and savor. And he's the one we truly desire. More than the kitchen, more than the job, more than whatever. It's you that we want. Shall we worship the Lord together? Amen.